Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the Scriptures, for the Bible in our hands, for freedom to study it and meet together on the Lord's Day. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll begin to read at verse 43 of chapter 4. And you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 889. John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. John, the author of the gospel, tells us quite clearly the purpose that he has in mind when he writes this gospel. He tells us in chapter 20 that it's an evangelistic tract. It's a book designed to be read so that you will be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And John has begun by telling us, as will occupy the first half of the Gospel of John, encounters that he has with various individuals. These encounters have taken place in Galilee, and we began in Cana of Galilee with the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and we're back again in Cana of Galilee, and this provides, from a literary point of view, they're like bookends. And within these bookends are a series of pictures and symbols and people that he has met. Folk at a wedding where they ran out of wine, and Jesus is saying that unless you drink of the wine of the gospel rather than the waters of ceremonial Judaism, you cannot appreciate the beauty of the kingdom of God. He speaks to Nicodemus, a Bible teacher of some notoriety, and says to him, "Unless you're born from above or born a second time, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." He meets a woman at a well, the very opposite of Nicodemus, a fallen woman of some reputation who's had five husbands and now living with a sixth. And Jesus says to her, unless you drink of the waters of life, you will never experience those waters welling up within you to eternal life. And now, back in Cana, a man of some distinction, a noble man, the Greek word is basilikos, and it's sometimes associated with royalty, and it's often associated with aristocracy. And I think we're to imagine a man of some reputation and a man of some means, and he has a problem, and that problem has brought him to Jesus, and he engages in a conversation with Jesus. And John wants you and me to come alongside him as though we were on his shoulders and listening to the conversation as it goes back and forth between this man and Jesus. And the thing that stands out in this conversation is a thing that often stands out in conversations with Jesus, that Jesus doesn't always say what you'd expect him to say. And sometimes some of his comments come at such in such an angular fashion that they almost make you sit up and say, why is Jesus saying that? Jesus is drawing out faith, a faith that is not naturally there, faith that has to be given by God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This man comes to Jesus with a problem, but he leaves realizing that he has an even bigger problem. And I want you to see how Jesus draws out saving faith in this man, because I think we see several stages, and it's almost like watching, well, until the last few days, watching in springtime the little buds beginning to open and little blossoms beginning to manifest themselves. And I think that's what you see here. So let's follow and watch and learn as faith emerges in this man's life. It begins with a sense of need. He has a problem, and the problem is his son. And his son is sick. He has a fever of some sort. And the fever is life-threatening. I think we're to imagine in the background that this man has tried everything. He probably has the means to access the cutting edge of medicine in the first century, whatever that was. And he has paid this doctor and perhaps had these potions applied and all kinds of concoctions that the young boy was meant to drink and release the fever from his body, but all to no avail. And he hears about Jesus. Perhaps he's overheard conversations. Perhaps he has seen him in his ministry in Galilee. More likely he's just heard about him, heard about things that Jesus has done for others, and he makes the journey from Capernaum to Cana. It's uphill one way, downhill the other. It's 20 plus miles. We're talking 4, 5, 6 hours of a journey, a day's journey. It's Jesus' response that's fascinating. He comes to Jesus with this problem, and he wants his son to live and to be healed. And so Jesus, in verse 48, says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." You'd think that perhaps Jesus might have said, "Of course, let's go quickly. Let's make our way to Capernaum." But no, he has something to instruct this man. This man believes in the power of someone to perform miracles, signs, wonders, that say that this Jesus is someone other than he looks, that he's a prophet, he's a miracle worker, someone like Moses or Elijah, perhaps. You've been on the streets of New York or New Orleans. There's a magician on the street, and a crowd has gathered. 20, 30, 100 people have gathered, and he's doing tricks. And they are tricks that deceive the eye and befuddle all sense of rational explanation. And I've seen these tricks. I've seen someone elevate from the ground. I don't know. I couldn't explain it. I couldn't understand it. Something extraordinary, something weird was going on, and maybe there was a perfectly legitimate explanation, but I couldn't see it. And Jesus is saying, that's where this man is right now. He believes that someone else has the power to do something that you can't explain. Someone else has power to do something that may be, at this point, simply in the realm of a magic show. But it's not enough. You come to me because you believe I have the power to perform miracles. And Jesus is testing him. He wants him to have a faith that is greater than that. He wants to blow the warm winds of spring upon what is just a tightly packed little bud, and cause that bud to begin to open and blossom. He's come to Jesus with his problem. That's a good thing. That's a start. It's where you need to start. Are you weary and heavy laden? Then go to Jesus and tell him. Are you grieving because joy seems to have departed from you, and a season of heaviness seems to brood over you? Then go to Jesus and tell him. Do tears flow down your cheeks because of this problem or that situation? Then go to Jesus, who also has wept and knows what sorrow is. Have you sins that men's eyes have hidden, but your inner eye sees all the time and it burdens you? Then go to Jesus, because he has the power to forgive sin. It begins with a need. It begins with a problem. It begins with a providence. It begins with a circumstance. And then there's a second stage. And it's in verse 49. It's the response that this nobleman gives to Jesus. And there are two ways of understanding what the nobleman says. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, You can take that to mean simply what it might mean on first reading, that he's simply saying, again, I need you to come to Capernaum and I need you to heal my son because he's at the point of death. Or, is he saying something a little more nuanced than that? That may have been what he first thought when he came. But now he seems to be saying, I want you to come down before he dies so that he may see you and hear you and see something that I've begun to see and hear something that I've begun to hear. He has a concern, do you see, not just for the physical circumstances of his son, but for something more. He has a concern, perhaps, for the spiritual circumstances of his son. Come down before he dies, because I want him to meet you. I want him to hear you. I want him to be captivated by the same sense of awe and splendor that I've been captivated by in this very moment. You know, there are a group of women who meet every week here at the church, and their mothers of prodigal children who are in the far and distant country. They love their children. They love them with all their hearts. And they long and they yearn for the salvation of their children. Their children have 1,000 issues and problems and complications. But there's one particular thing that overrides all of that. And that is the state of their soul and the state of their hearts. And they pray. And they pray for their children that God would regenerate them. That their children would taste of that sweet wine of the gospel, that they would drink of the waters of life that will well up within them to eternal life, that they would experience the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit causing them to be born from above. I think, and you may disagree with the exegesis here, and I'm certainly disagreeing with a lot of commentators here, but I sense here that John is trying to tell you that there's a trajectory here as the faith of this man grows and blossoms and emerges, so that at the end of the tale, he himself believed far more than Jesus has the power to work miracles. Yes, he has the power to work miracles. But he can do so much more than that. He can do the miracle that brings about a new heart and a new life, and a new will, and new affections. And then there's another stage. And it's the moment where the nobleman expresses his faith. And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Actually, I don't have to come to Capernaum to heal him. I don't actually have to schlep it 20 miles. I can just will it. I can just say, "Be healed," and he'll be healed. And maybe you have a problem with that. Because your worldview is naturalistic. It's contained within what science can prove, within the box of the space-time continuum in which we live. My dear friend, what experiment could you ever think of that would disprove a supernatural God? What scientific experiment? Show me the experiment that you can set up that disproves the supernatural. And it cannot be done. Jesus says, your son lives. And this man responds, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed it. He knew it to be true now. I think his faith is still weak at this point. Because John will tell you a little later, and he himself believed. Believed in the grandest sense, but he believes here too. But perhaps his faith at this point is like a spider's thread. A little faith is faith. A little faith is faith. A weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. A weak hand can tie a knot in a marriage as well as a strong. The promises of God are not addressed to those who are just strong. They're addressed to those who have faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that looks beyond themselves. Faith that lays hold of the hand of Christ that reaches out to lay hold of yours. But why be content with weak faith? Weak faith can lead to worry. If God clothes the grass of the field which is here today and gone tomorrow, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, Jesus says. Weak faith can lead to fear. Like the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Jesus said. Weak faith can lead to doubt. As Peter began to look at the waves and he began to sink into the murky waters of the Sea of Galilee, why did you doubt? Jesus said to him. Faith is trusting in Jesus with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. I was in Singapore last summer speaking, and some of you have been there or you've seen pictures of Singapore, a city state, a city country, and some of the most extraordinary architecture in the world, and skyscrapers, of course, abound and vie with one another for attention, and perhaps the most impressive is the Marina Bay Sands Hotel, three pillars and what looks like a gigantic boat on the top of it. It has over 2,600 rooms and 57 floors. It's not the tallest building in Singapore, let alone in the world, but 57 floors is a lot of floors. I remember pressing a button, going into an elevator, and I pressed 57. I wanted to go out on the top. I didn't do anything. I just trusted the mechanics of this thing to lift me in a matter of seconds. I was at the 57th floor. And faith is like that. You trust Christ to do that which you cannot do yourself. And here, I think you see faith beginning to express itself. But there's another stage that John wants you to see. And you weren't expecting it, as this man wasn't expecting it, I don't think. And it's the stage where faith is rewarded. A faith that isn't yours to begin with. It is the gift of God, and God just seems to reward it. He's on his way home, and he's nearing home, and his servants come and tell him that his son is better. The fever has broken. And he asks, what time did this occur? And they said it was at the seventh hour yesterday. And he recalls that was the precise hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he believes. A sign has corroborated the identity of this one, Jesus Christ. That he's the Son of God incarnate. That he's one who has been in the presence of the Father from eternity, and that he has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And John says something extraordinary happened. He believed, but so did his entire household. What's that mean? What does John say? All his household. His children. His spouse. His servants. All of them. And it's extraordinary. And it's breathtaking. Because that's the kind of God Jesus is. That he does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You want Jesus to do A or B or C. And Jesus says, that's nothing. I want to do E and F and G and a whole lot more. More than you realize. I think John is saying that when this nobleman first came to Jesus, he just had one thing that he wanted Jesus to do. And then all of a sudden he realizes that Jesus can do far more than what I'm asking for. He can save my son, save him spiritually, save him for eternal life. And then his faith, in a burst of sunshine, this blossom just explodes, and he realizes that this Jesus can do more than that. He can save the entire household. So to weary mothers and fathers who pray for prodigal children, and weary children who pray for prodigal mothers and fathers, and weary Christians praying for dear friends, sorority sisters and fraternity brothers who are in the far and distant country. And you read this passage and you say to yourself, that's what Jesus can do. This extraordinary Jesus, this beautiful Jesus. And what did Sinclair Ferguson used to say at the end of sermons quite frequently? What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a breathtaking thing it is to know and have a certainty and have assurance that we are in union and communion with this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he can do today what he does here in John chapter 4. And oh, that the Holy Spirit would come and remove the impediment of disbelief and cause our faith to grow so that we might have great faith. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your gospel, and we thank you that behind this story lies the truth that these folk who believed are in heaven now, and we will see them one day. Ease the burden of heavy hearts this morning that grieve and long for the salvation of loved ones. And grant in your gracious mercy, just as you did for this nobleman, do it for families here at First Presbyterian Church. And we ask it in Jesus' name.